We are on week number 4. And looking at what we're looking at, and that is why we use the King James Version of the Bible. In the first 3 weeks, we went through four weeks, we're in week number five. For the first 3 weeks, we looked at the 16 and yea 17 verses that are missing in all the new modern English translations of the Bible. We took our time to look at each one of those individually to see what happened to the text and the context if you removed that verse, and we saw that it wasn't feasible to do so. We also saw that several of those verses do affect doctrine. The doctrine of prayer, the doctrine of fasting, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of miracles. And though those doctrines are taught in other places, even in the New Bible versions, those omissions do affect doctrinal passages and verses. The last time we were together, we looked not at the complete verses that were missing, but many of the phrases that were completely omitted from New Bible translations and Bible versions. We looked at 1 John 5:7 and saw what the modern Bibles did by that, by removing the verse completely, but by taking verse 8 and splitting it in half and making the first half verse 7 so they could, as I would say, cover their tracks, which completely shows dishonesty in every area. But we looked at the vast differences, and if I can remind you, we looked at the vast differences in all of the modern Bible versions, and those are typified by these four I have here, the New Living Translation, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the NIV. All of these are different from this one because all those verses are missing in all these Bibles. All those phrases are missing in all these Bibles. There are many words that maybe we'll look at later that have been changed and corrupted in all of these Bibles. All these Bibles are pretty much the same. When somebody says all Bibles are the same, well, if they're talking about all these, yes, they're all the same. Matthew 18:11 isn't in any of them. Acts 8:37 isn't in any of them. The Trinity in 1 John 5:7 isn't in any of them. So yes, these are all the same. But this one is different. It's not different because of its quote-unquote archaic language or these and thous. It's different because it has Matthew 18:11 and Acts 8:37. And 1 John 5:7 says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So there is a difference between the two. Now what I want to point out tonight is that the difference and the root of the difference is not just in the English translations. To do that, we're going to step out of Scripture a little bit. Now we're going to start there, but we're going to step out of Scripture because much of what we're going to look at in God's preservation of His Word is more historical than it is biblical. And hopefully you'll understand what I mean by that when I say it. Can I say this as we start tonight? I am greatly oversimplifying what we're going to look at tonight. For those of you perhaps that have studied this doctrine or this issue or know these things, I'm going to make very simple blank statements. There's a lot of detail I know behind that. There's a lot of folks that know this stuff far better than I do. But in 40 plus years of studying this, as soon as I got saved in 1975, 2 years later, the New International Version came out. The New Testament in 77, I believe, the Complete Bible in 78, something along that line. Now, the New International Version of 77 and 78 is not the New International Version of 2005 and 6 because they've changed much of it because of some of the heat they took, but it's still missing all the verses. So this is an issue that goes way back. In fact, I was aware of it as soon as I got saved because of the NIV, but there were versions that came out in the 50s. There was one that came out in 1901. The first one other than the King James came out in 1881, so this is a long-going issue. And the problem is not just in the English, the problem is in the language that the Bible came from. Look, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. Let's talk about how the Scriptures came to us. Here we are in 2019 at Bible Baptist Church with an open King James Bible in our lap. How did it get to us? How did it get from the beginning to here? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly, not thoroughly, like all the new Bibles say, but truly. Thoroughly means all over. Truly means starting from the inside. Truly furnished unto all good works. Notice the beginning of verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. How did the Bible come from heaven to man? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God's word originated in heaven. But it was communicated to men to write down on pieces of paper so that the message of God could get to humanity. How did God do that? Well, the method is called inspiration. I am not going to attempt to define inspiration. I know we could go to the Greek word, theopneustos, and say it means God breathed and this and that. But can I say this? God's ability to inspire is beyond our ability to understand how He inspired. Look, if you would, at 2 Peter chapter 2, and I hope it's 2 Peter and not 1 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. It's chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse number 20, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20, the Bible says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now we apply that to us in our day trying to understand it. Can I apply it to the guys that wrote it? We all know that when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, he had no idea who he was writing about. As a lamb led to the shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. As a tender plant, he shall grow up before him. Isaiah didn't know who he was writing about. And it wasn't up to him to privately ascertain who he's writing about. It wasn't up to him, as God was telling him what to write, to say, wait a minute, Lord, let me interject here. Let me interrupt here. Let me put my own thoughts in here. Let me tell them who it is I'm writing about. It's not of any private interpretation. Men were not allowed to add their thoughts to the inspiration of God. It said here in verse number 20 that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know what inspiration is? Inspiration is what the charismatics are trying to duplicate today. When somebody gets up and speaks in tongues, so to speak, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to say that they are speaking a language and a vocabulary and a tongue that's coming directly from God. That's an affront to God. Because God does not inspire today like He inspired when He gave His Word. And what folks babble when they're speaking in supposedly other tongues is not inspired by God like the Word of God is. We have cheapened the doctrine of inspiration. Not only in that regard, but some folks will say today, well, you know, Fanny Crosby, when she wrote some of those hymns, she was inspired. No. She was blessed. God gave her some thoughts. Oh, that preacher, when he preached that message. You know, when I sit down and go over my sermon notes, and I try to picture myself here preaching, and I try to picture your faces listening to me, and I try to understand the best I can, and how can I communicate this, Lord? How can I communicate this in a way that's easy for everybody to understand? And I believe the Lord lays on my heart different thoughts and different ideas and ways to... That's not inspiration. That's man doing his best. filled with the Spirit of God. But that's not inspiration. Inspiration is what happened in the Bible, that God spoke through men. So that the words that were spoken, the words that were written, the words that were recorded, were God speaking through someone else. That doesn't happen today. God doesn't speak through men and women. God speaks through His Word. It said that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, all that is theology. Inspiration. The doctrine of it. But how does it work? I'm glad to tell you that God explains to us how it worked. Look, if you look in your Bible, back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36. Jeremiah, chapter 36. And in Jeremiah, chapter 36, God gives us a glimpse as to how He gives His Word. We read over and over again, especially in the book of Jeremiah, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying." And when Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," that means that what he said following that came directly from God. That's how it worked back in the days when there was no Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 36, notice verse 1, "It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord." Now, folks, you're going to hear modern day false teachers say this: "I have a word from the Lord." No, you don't. When you're doing that, you're stealing a phrase that deals with inspiration. And you don't have inspiration. "I have a message from the Lord." Well, be careful in how you phrase that. If it's a message of the gospel, all right, I get it. But when these modern day folks are saying, "I have a word from the Lord," they're trying to tell you that God has spoken directly to them to communicate a word to you. That's inspiration. That doesn't happen anymore. That concluded when John put his pen down at Revelation 22:21 and said, "Even so, come Lord Jesus, amen." That was the end of inspiration. But here's how it worked. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah," verse number 2, and it said, "Take a roll of a book and write therein all the words." Notice the emphasis in verse 1. This word came unto Jeremiah. "Take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day." Notice down in verse number 4. "Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book." Now this is not exactly how all the Bible was given to us, because God skips the middleman many times. But here God speaks to Jeremiah. And as God is speaking to Jeremiah, Jeremiah is speaking the words out loud, and Baruch is sitting there writing them down. Now this was counterfeited by the Mormon church, because they believe that's how Joseph Smith got the Book of Mormon. But again, everything God does, the devil counterfeits, so that's not a problem. But here we find how God does. He speaks to Jeremiah. Jeremiah pronounces the words. Baruch writes them down. And you know what you've got? The words of the Lord on a page. Communicated from God through Jeremiah to Baruch. I like what it says in verse number 6. "Therefore go thou," Jeremiah says to Baruch, "and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord." The words that came to Jeremiah and got written on the paper were the words of the Lord. The Bible we hold in our hand, the scriptures we have, were not written by the thoughts and the ideas of men. It's not of any private interpretation. But they were written as God inspired them. God spoke to the writers. God gave them the words to speak. Again, it's beyond our comprehension. We could call it, as some in theology do, the dictation theory. That God spoke to them and had them as a secretary. He was dictating and they wrote it down. But God is more supernatural than that. And though that explains it in human terms to us, it doesn't explain how Paul's writings are different from Luke's, and Luke's are different from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's vocabulary is different from Ezekiel's. It's because though the same God was, so to speak, dictating it, he was using the personality of every individual writer. So that as God was speaking, he was giving his word through the personality of the one writing it, but it was God. You can't understand that. We can't comprehend that. That's God. All we know is he promised, that's how he gave us his word. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I like what happens with Jeremiah and Baruch. Verse number 8 there in Jeremiah 36. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord. I like this down in verse 10. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah. You see what happened there? I thought they were the words of the Lord. No, they're the words of Jeremiah. Oh, so they're the words of Jeremiah. No, they're the words of the Lord. You see what God does? He does something beyond our understanding. He was, when Jeremiah was speaking those words and Baruch was writing them down, that was God speaking through Jeremiah to have his word recorded. That's how we got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. When we were studying Genesis, you remember what we saw? Genesis was written by Moses. The title of Genesis, the first book of Moses, called Genesis. But there's a problem with that, is there not? Because Genesis begins with creation and takes us to the death of Joseph, and Moses wasn't even born yet when the 50 chapters of Genesis took place. So how does that happen? Simple. God spoke to Moses because God was there for those 50 chapters, and he could tell Moses what happened, and he told Moses, Moses, write these words. Remember what happened in the book of Revelation? We saw it three different times. That John was so mesmerized by what he was beholding, what he was seeing, that the angel had to, as it were, nudge him with an elbow and say, John, write. He was so amazed by the sights he was seeing. The angel had, John, don't just sit there and stare at it, write down. He was writing down what God was giving to him to communicate. Here in the story of Jeremiah and Baruch, verse 11, when Micaiah the son of Gemariah the son of Shaphan had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord. When you read the story, these words of the Lord that were written down by Baruch from the mouth of Jeremiah, when the people heard them, they doubted that they were the words of God. They doubted God's ability to translate from heaven into an earthly tongue. And so they said to him in verse 17, look at this, this is classic, Jeremiah 36:17. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Baruch's one of my favorite guys. Because I can't read verse 18 without hearing a whole lot of sarcasm dripping from it. Baruch, tell us, how did it come to pass that you wrote all these words at the mouth of Jeremiah? Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. It wasn't complicated. It was simple. When it comes to God's inspiration of his word, it's really not complicated, folks. It really is very simple. It's just a matter of faith. Do we believe that God inspired his word? Do we believe that God gave it to us? Do we believe that God has brought it down to our day? God gave to these original writers of these 66 books of the Bible, he gave to them the words that they wrote down. Now let's begin the historical part from which we have no biblical pretext to it. And again, that's where it opens the argument up, because anytime you go into history, you can get all kinds of folks saying all kinds of things. But as I see it and have studied it and researched it, here's what I find. This is a fact. The 66 books that we know as the Bible were never before in early days put into one volume. Now think about it just for a moment. Moses wrote Genesis. He wrote it on a piece of paper that was thinner than this, because they didn't have a whole lot back then. But he wrote down the words of Genesis. He wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Joshua wrote Joshua. Samuel, we think, wrote Judges. All right, we can go through the different books. We can get in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what they wrote. And all of them wrote all of their books on their own pieces of paper from their own stationery, as it were. And none of those pieces of paper were ever put together and compiled into a book as a Bible for anybody in their days to have and look at. It just didn't exist. The paper on which they wrote their original books deteriorated over time. And those original autographs, as people call them today, no longer exist. That's easy to understand, isn't it? I mean, a letter written in the early 1900s would basically be unreadable today if it was around. But the books that they wrote, all these things, let's say Jude and Revelation, the papers they wrote on, those papers no longer exist. They're not in the world. They couldn't last. The paper was too thin and too cheap. So how did God get His Word past those original writings? Well, He had men that down through the ages would copy them. They would sit down, and they were astute men, they were scribes, they were professional men, they were God-fearing men, and they would sit down and they would copy over as they saw that book of Acts about to deteriorate. I've got some Bibles back in my office. I should have brought one up to show it. I've got some Bibles back in my office that I can pull individual pages right out. It's been used and overused and abused so much that some of them have slipped out of the binding and they're folded up, and some of the pages I've got folded and stuck back in there. Over time, everything man-made like that deteriorates. So those original letters, could you imagine what that would be worth if you had it today? The original piece of paper that Moses wrote Genesis on? But we understand they don't exist. That doesn't mean Genesis disappeared. Why in the world would God give it and then lose it? So God used men down through the ages that copied those pages and copied Genesis, and some copied Exodus. Again, it wasn't one man doing all of it, because these manuscripts went all over the place. So they copied these things down, and when they did, they destroyed the original. Boy, there's the respect for the originals. Kind of like an American flag, when it gets too tattered or anything like that, or hits the ground, we take it out and burn it. That's not disrespect. That's respect. They had that kind of respect for the Word of God. And when they had a page that was so tattered and unworthy anymore of distribution, they would copy it and then destroy the one that they copied it from. Then these copies would get distributed. And back in the world, back in that day, there's Genesis being passed around in the Old Testament. There's Exodus being going. Nobody had all of them in one place at one time. They're all being filtered throughout all the world. The New Testament got written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd, Corinthians. The same thing happened with them. Those original papers deteriorated. They vanished. They were copied by people. And God, in His ability, through that, was preserving His Word. Now, that's opinion. But that's opinion based on the promises of God. Because God said, though heaven and earth pass away, my word shall not pass away. So God somehow, somewhere, by some method, had to be preserving those words He originally gave. So these got passed around. Now, as you know, most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, because that was the language of the Jew in the Old Testament. There are sections of Daniel that were written in Aramaic, because while they were in Babylon, they communicated with the Babylonians. We might also say this, some of the conversations in Exodus, conversations actually took place in Egyptian. As Moses went in before Pharaoh and talked to him about the plagues and all that, they didn't speak Hebrew, but it's recorded in Hebrew. It's recorded in a translation, basically. But all of these documents, then the New Testament, most of it was written in Greek. Though when you really research and study and read the early church fathers, there's some like Matthew and Hebrews and James that Polycarp and others said were originally written in Hebrew also and translated into Greek. But all of these papers then are in distribution and being passed out and are worn out, and people are making copies and copies of copies. You say, boy, that just leads to a lot of human error. Well, so were the very original ones if God wasn't involved in this. But if God was involved in the preservation of His Word, we're all right. If God not only used the men that spoke the Word, but used the men that were preserving it, then we're all right. If God didn't do it, then the Word of God disappeared when the original manuscripts disappeared. It's just plain and simple. In the 1500s, a man named Erasmus gathered all the known pages and papers he could find. He had a worldwide mission, basically, to find all of these writings that had been copied and copies of copies and all that kind of stuff. And some of them were not the whole book of Luke. Maybe a couple of chapters were missing. Maybe in another book it was it. But he gathered all of these things, all these different manuscripts, over 5,200 of them he came up with. And with that, he sat down and compiled a complete Bible. For the first time, he compiled a complete Genesis through Revelation. He made a text from all these different manuscripts, sitting them all down in front of him. He copied each of these and what they had and the information they had and made one certain document. I'll use this for an example. This is not it, but this will suffice for example. He made a Greek New Testament. And from that Greek New Testament, now translators like Martin Luther were able to translate into German. They translated into Latin. They translated into Syriac. They translated from that text. They were able to translate it into other languages. That text that was compiled by that man, God had to be using him, or God's Word was falling apart. God's Word was disappearing. God's Word was nowhere to be found. So he made that Greek text. He made that manuscript, or that, and it wasn't a book back in that day, obviously, but he made that so that men could translate into their, and again, I'm simplifying this, but they could translate into their tongue from that manuscript that put together that 5,000, I've got the number here somewhere, to be exact, 5,210 different manuscripts that he found from which he made that one text. 5,210, and he made that one text. And now it's been translated into other languages. That is the text. It's called the Textus Receptus. It's called the majority text because it was used by 5,210 manuscripts. But he put together that Greek text that they were now able to use to translate into other languages, including the King James Version of the Bible. And from that Textus Receptus, we now know that 52 men were commissioned by King James of England in four different groups of 13. Now, we don't have all the names. One of the greatest books to read on this is Translators Revived by a gang. I think his name is McClure. And he gives us 48 of the names of the 52 men that were originally invited to have part of this translation. Four of them either died or we don't know what, their names have disappeared from history, but 47 or 48 of them, you can read their biographies, their educational backgrounds, it'll just astound you. But these four different groups of 13 were assigned in different locations. Alright, you've got the Gospels, you've got the Old Testament, you've got the Pentateuch, you've got the Pauline epistles, and these groups were given these, and they spent 4 years, as you know, translating all these things. And when one group would translate it, when they got done, they'd hand it off to the other group to proofread. They would go against the original, that text, and make sure everything looked out right. Then they would hand it, and they had all these meetings and all these councils and all this for these highly intelligent men to give to us what we have now in the King James Version of the Bible. I would say this as a side note. There has never been in history a more intellectual and educational and spiritual grouping of men than what was in Cambridge and Oxford back in England when they translated the King James Version of the Bible. It doesn't match. The new versions of the Bible have 20 or 25 different people involved in it. Their backgrounds are interdenominational. Their backgrounds question in doctrine and belief, whether they believe in angels, whether they believe that the Garden of Eden was literal or not literal, all that stuff. When they translated that Bible you and I've got, they translated from 5,210 manuscripts that had been compiled into one text, and from it we have the King James Version of the Bible. Now, here's what happened. After the men had translated the King James Bible in the early 1600s, a couple of discoveries were made, and some of these might ring true and help you understand. A manuscript was found by a German man named Tischendorf, who during an archaeological expedition was at the foot of Mount Sinai in a monastery. And while he was in that monastery in the fall of the year, he noticed that the monks that were living there had a hearth, a fireplace, and for kindling or starting, they were using papers out of a trash can. The papers in that trash can, Tischendorf went over and rescued and got out of the fire, and he found out that they were Greek translations of the Bible. They were a manuscript, like what Erasmus had done. And so because of this great new find, found at the foot of Mount Sinai in a monastery, these manuscripts are called Sinaiticus, found at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they were manuscripts that folks claim the King James translators didn't have available to them. You know what was significant about Sinaiticus? It didn't have Matthew 18:11. It didn't have Acts 8:37. It didn't have 1 John 5:7 right. Somebody had messed. The monks were burning it. They were using it for kindling. And somebody rescued it. And on the basis of that manuscript, they said, oh, those... That Greek text that Erasmus put together, he didn't know about this manuscript. We better throw this one into the mix. Then they found another one in the library in Rome. Among all the archives and among all the dust-filled books that were in there, somebody came across a manuscript called Alexandrinus, because it was found there in Rome. Did I get that right? Yeah, okay. Huh? Vaticanus, thank you. I knew there was something wrong there. All right, it was called Vaticanus because it was found at the Vatican in Rome, in the Vatican Library. That manuscript that they found tucked away there didn't have Matthew 18:11. Didn't have Acts 8:37. So here's what happened. With this new discovery of manuscripts not available to the King James translators, they decided on the basis of these two manuscripts that when they said something, it overruled the 5,210. And they took the word of those two. So they made a new Greek text to oppose the one of Erasmus, and made a Greek text based on the new findings of the newer manuscripts. Now, here's the catch. You remember what the disciples did when they wrote, or what the scribes did when they rewrote one of those original pages? They burned it. They destroyed it. These pages had never been destroyed because they weren't in the hands of the scribes. They were in the hands of a fellow named Origen. They were in the hands of fellows that went in there and manipulated the text and took out what they didn't like, took out what they didn't agree with, eliminated what was questionable to them, and they made these new manuscripts, and on the basis of these two manuscripts, they came up with a brand new Greek text that doesn't have Matthew 18:11 or Matthew 17:21 or Acts 8:37 or 1 John 5:7. This one was based on 5,210 manuscripts. This one was based on 45 manuscripts. And manuscripts that they said these folks didn't have. You know why they didn't have it? Because they discarded it. You ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? You know why they were dead? Because the translators of this text said those aren't authentic. Those aren't the Word of God. Those aren't inspired. Oh, they had the story of Joseph in Egypt. They had the stories of the Bible in them, but they weren't the right text. That's why somebody had buried them in a cave by the Dead Sea, hoping nobody would ever find them. But then when they found them, they said, hey, look what we've got. We've got manuscripts that are older than the King James Man. Why are they older? Because they've never been rewritten, never been copied, never been redated. The old ones never been burned. So when you hear they say all this time, well, the older manuscripts say, no, they're not older. They're newer. They just weren't copied over and over again. They were discarded and left behind. And so what they came out with is a new Greek text now, because this had 5,210, it was called the majority text. Because this one only had 45, it's called the minority text. And what happens in our day today is when they sit down, John, you should be up here teaching this. When they sit down and translate a new Bible version, it depends which Greek text they're translating from. When a preacher gets up and says, the original Greek says this, uh-oh, which original Greek? There's two different ones. This one is the fountain from which all these versions come from. This one is the fountain from which the King James Bible comes from. So when we read our English Bible, as we've studied over the last 4 weeks, why the verses that are missing, the phrases that are missing, the words that are changed, everything is different. It's not an English problem. It's an original manuscript problem. Because these different Bibles are different because they're coming from a different source. Can a fountain give out sweet water and bitter? No. It either gives out bitter water or it gives out sweet water. So tonight we understand that the reason our Bibles are different, the reason that all these are different from this one, is because they come from a different source. And that source from which these come have been corrupted. Now again, this is something that's not Bible and verse and chapter and verse that you can look to in there, but this is the history of how the Bible came down to us. You and I can have every confidence this evening that when we read this Bible, we are reading the words that God gave and then preserved by tremendous means through those men, through those scribes that copied and made copies of copies, and through that man that put all of them together into one text so that we can have the Word of God. We don't need another new translation from all these. We don't even need another new translation from this. We've got everything we need right there in our Bible. It's in our hand. And the reason they're different is because they come from different fountains. So when you have your King James Bible, you've got every word exactly like God wants you to have it. There are no mistakes. There are no errors. And when a fellow says, you know, the Greek word for this is that, number one, you don't know what Greek he's coming from. Number two, and this is what always amazes me, I mentioned briefly those 52 men or 47 or 48 men that translated from that text into this Bible. And this is just a leafleyism. When some yahoo in the 20th or 21st century sits down and says, those 48 men of that learning and stature, and again, I'd encourage you to read Translators Revised. When those men of that education, some of those guys were speaking three or four languages when they were 5 years old. All of them had scholarship that far exceeds anything anybody's got today. And when some guy stands up in the pulpit and says, this word should have been translated this way, you're looking at a man with an enormous ego. Because he's saying those 48 scholars back in 1611 that knew these languages far more than I did all agreed that this word should be this way. But I think it should be that way. One man against all them. I think it should be that way. I think I was sharing this story with Brother Lewis. I read it recently in another book. One of those translators back in the early 1600s, after having completed the King James Bible as it came out in 1611, as it came out in the immediate years following, this man that was one of the translators went to a church service where a young man was standing at the pulpit And for his message that day, he did exactly what I just said. He picked a word in a verse in the New Testament and gave four reasons, I believe it was, why the translators had translated that word from Greek into English wrong. Oh, what a blessing. Boy, isn't that a service you wish you could have been at? How people got fed by the Word of God, being sarcastic. How they got fed by that pompous young man standing there saying why he knew why those 48 men were wrong, and he was right about translating in that one word. After the service was done, that visiting translator was invited to lunch at one of the church people's house. As he went to that lunch, that young preacher was also at that place. And the translator, with great charity, went up to that young man and said, "For all those four reasons you gave us that the word should have been translated thus, we considered those and found them not to be good reasons. In fact, we found more reasons that would have supported your system, but all of those we found to be at fault, and we agreed that the word should be translated as we translated it." He said to that young man, "You would have been better off preaching the word and feeding our souls than casting doubt upon the word of God." When someone says, "Well, a better translation would be, or the original Greek says this or that," you'd be better off feeding people's souls. Is there anybody here, and this is a kind of question for the Greek scholars, you say, "Do you know Greek?" Well, yes, I know Greek. Not the little guy down at the bakery. I don't mean that one. "Do you know Greek?" "Yes, I know Greek." All right, how do you say "good morning, how are you" in Greek? And they'll simply say, "Well, no, I don't know how to speak Greek that way." Well, then do you really speak Greek? If I were to ask you, "Do you speak Spanish?" And you say, "Yes, I speak Spanish." I say, "All right, how do you say, let's go out to the car and get in and go for a ride?" "Well, no, I don't know how to say things like that." Well, then you don't really speak Spanish. And all these folks are going around saying that they know Greek, they know Greek, they know Greek. They don't know Greek. They know how to go to that text or that text and look up the word. I can do this. I can do it. It's simple. And look up the word for that word is there, and then go to the back where it gives you two or three different definitions for that word and come up with your own so you can sound wise and smart. I remember being on the mission field early in my ministry. And some American men came over to this island of Ponape to preach in the English, to preach in the service to the Ponapean people. And as that man got up there, as I sat and listened, that man was preaching in English, and the preacher was translating into Ponapean so the people could understand. And the man preaching in English in the New Testament said, "Now the Greek word for this is..." And how ridiculous to give to some people in Ponape who are trying to comprehend the English, what do they care what the Greek word says? They didn't. He did. It was a means to impress them. It was a way to show his education and his background. And really, it was a way to say, "I know better than everybody else does." That's why you'll never hear at Bible Baptist Church, you'll never hear the preacher or any other preacher, as far as I'm concerned, as much as I can quote, ever say to you, "A better translation would be," or "An alternate translation could be," or "This word should have been translated this way or that way." By faith, we trust that the God who gave his word, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21, the God that gave his word and preserved it and spoke it down through it, has preserved it in the Bible we have in our hands so that we can read it with all confidence that every word is the word of God. We don't need a new translation. We don't need a better translation. We've got everything we need. That's how the Bible came down to us. Let's stand together this evening on this Sunday with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Again, I hope that tonight's study is simply a reminder to you that you have the Word of God. That God in His providence and in His preservation has gone through the trouble, through the original writers, through the scribes and the 5,200 manuscripts, through the man that put them together into one text, through the men that have translated them, and I don't know if we'll talk about how the translators of King James got to the decision in the Bible that we've got today. But we can see God's hand of preservation throughout the whole thing to give you what you've got today. Don't treat it lightly. Don't treat it lightly. And when folks question it and doubt it and mock at it and sneer at it, realize it's not that Bible they're mocking and sneering at. It's the God of that Bible. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of its preservation. Thank you, God, that tonight in 2019, in the month of September, we can hold in our hands the very words of God. As you spoke them down from heaven through men that wrote them on pages, and God, you preserve them to our day so that we could have them in our hands today. God, help us understanding the great length you went to get this Bible to us, that, Father, we might do something with it. Lord, not just lay it on a coffee table at home, not use it as a paperweight to just pick up on Sundays and bring back to church, but, Father, we might pick it up and enjoy its pages each and every day. God, thank you for giving us your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Lewis, what song do we have tonight?